You take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible, there are some under the chairs there. Hopefully there's one in front of you. But as we continue to look at this letter of 1 John, I just want to remind you of some of the things that we've already laid down, a foundation that we've laid. And one of the things that we've mentioned is this, is that though John is writing to believers, he also has unbelievers in his mind as well. If you remember, I gave that tennis court analogy. As we read the letter of 1 John, he will go back and forth. He will refer to the believer and then he will refer to the unbeliever. And so we need to keep that in mind. And it seems that one of the things that had happened back in this day, in this context, was that there were those who were at one time part of the fellowship with John and the other believers. But yet, because they differed concerning sin, their view of sin, their view of Christ, there was a group that left John, and we'll get into that in chapter 2 as he talks about those who departed the fellowship. And so because of that, many believers probably had some doubt. Again, put yourself in their shoes. You're there, and then all of a sudden a group of people leave. And you may be thinking, well, should I hold on to the teachings of John and the things that he's saying, or should I go with those people and believe what they're saying? There's some doubt. And so one of the main reasons why John writes this letter is to dispel the doubts that believers can have. Nothing's really changed, right? How many of you can relate to that? How many of you, as a believer in Christ, has ever had doubts about your own faith in Jesus Christ? I think we can all say that. As I look back on my life, there was a period of time where I did have great doubt about my own salvation. And I thank God for this letter. As we get to chapter 5, there's a couple of verses that really transformed my life, that I could have assurance that I was indeed saved and that nothing could take away that salvation that God has granted to me. And we'll get into that a little later. And so as we get into these verses today, verses 8 through 10, the picture we need to have in mind is this. Again, there is this tennis court. There is a net in the middle. One side, there are believers. And amidst some of those believers are some who are struggling with doubt. But on the other side are unbelievers who have a false view of sin, a false view of Christ, and yet they're saying, I'm saved. I'm in. And this is how John writes, or this is the background to his writing that we get into today. Again, 1 John chapter 1, we'll look at verses 8 through 10. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Well, there's a lot in these three verses, but if we could break it down, let me just say this, that John refers really to the unbeliever there and some of his thinking in verse 8. The ball goes over the net to verse 9. John there is referring to the believer. The ball goes back over the net. In verse 10, he refers again to some of the thinking that the unbeliever will have concerning sin. And so as we look at this passage today, we want to look at, number one, how an unbeliever can get it wrong and how a believer can get it right. Let's begin with the unbeliever. How can they get it wrong? Well, one way is by having a false view of sin. And John mentions two false views here. The first is in verse 8. He says, if we claim to be without sin. And I emphasize that phrase, to be, because what tense is that? It is the present tense, right? To be or not to be, right? That is the question. And what was that whole deal about? Present tense. What is John saying? If you stand here today or sit there today and say, you know what, there is no sin in my life in this moment, what does John say? You are deceiving yourself. None of us can say that we are absolutely without sin. None of us can say, yeah, I used to sin, but I don't have any more sin in my life. You can look really hard, but you won't find any sin in there. John says, no, we cannot say that. We are deceiving ourselves. We're living in a fantasy world if we say that we are without sin. Now, some people may hear that and say, well, if I can't be perfect, then why bother trying? I mean, I'm a goal-orientated person, so if I can't have that goal of someday becoming perfect in this life, then why bother shooting for the goal? I'm not in the game. I'm out of here. But we need to ask ourselves, what is the goal of the Christian life? Remember our scripture reading today. What did Paul say his goal was? His goal was what? It was heaven. The prize was Christ. That's what I'm shooting for. I know that I will not be sinless in this life, but I am going to press on toward that goal of one day seeing my perfect Savior in glory. God is one day going to transform this lowly body into a glorified body with Christ. That's my goal. That's what I'm pursuing. And so on the way to this heavenly goal of seeing Christ, what should our attitude be? Should we be indifferent to sin? And the answer is absolutely not. John would say in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will what? Not sin. What does Paul say in the book of Romans? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By all means, no. So though we will not be perfect, though we will not be sinless, you know what? As believers, if we are abiding in Christ and keeping our eyes on Christ, then we will find ourselves sinning less and less and less. We won't be sinless, but we will sin less. That's the point that John is driving home here. The second false view is found in verse 10. He says, if we claim we have not sinned, notice the tense there is not present, but it is past. What John likely has in mind here are those people who say, sin? What sin? I've never sinned. Come on. John says, if you say that, what are you calling God? You're actually calling him a liar. You see, it's one thing to say, I was once a sinner, but God saved me. He cleansed me, and now I'm sanctified, and I'm holy, and I've reached a point where I don't sin anymore. That's a bad thing to say. That's bad theology. But to say I've never sinned, that's really bad. Because John says what? You make God out to be a liar. How so? How so? Because if you say you've never sinned, then would you please explain to me what Jesus is all about? Would you please tell me what the bloody cross is all about? Would you tell me why God would send his son into this world if you've got it all together and you don't need a savior? I guess God was lying when he said that there is no one righteous. No, not one. I guess God was lying when he said all of you have become corrupt before my eyes. John says, oh no, make no doubt about it. God is not a liar. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is a God of truth, and the truth is this, that all of us are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so God, in his perfection, has sent his perfect Son so that we who are imperfect might be redeemed. We might be saved and forgiven of our sins. And this is what John is driving home. Well, what can we learn from these two false views of sin? If I were to say, would you please raise your hand if you are perfect? I know that none of you right now would raise your hand, right? Because we all know, I think that's pretty much stated fact, that we know that none of us here are perfect. And yet, as Christians, there is a danger of acting or pretending like we are. Of acting like we got it all together. And there's no area in my life that I need to work on. Oh, maybe Bill, Yeah, Bill, let me tell you about Bill. Bill's got a lot of stuff he's got to work on. Sally? Oh, you got a few minutes? Let me tell you about Sally. She's got a lot of things she's got to work on, but me? If that is your attitude, then I can say with complete confidence that there is one area in your life that you need to work on, and that is called pride, because you're being deceived. We all have areas in our lives, no matter how long along we are, how good we are along in our Christian walk, how mature we are, there's always areas that we need to work on. We all fall short. This attitude of pride is so beautifully spelled out in Luke chapter 18. Let's just look at that. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, that famous parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's read that. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me ask you, do you ever listen to your prayers? I know that might be hard to do, and I don't want you to overanalyze your prayers and think about what I'm saying. We should pray from our hearts. But if someone were to tape record your prayers and you didn't know about it, and then they were to play them back and you were to hear that prayer, would it be a lot of self-centeredness or a lot of God-centeredness? Would you be praying about how much God needs you or how much you need God? Would you be praying about all the things that God, I can do for you, or God, oh, how much you've done for me? Something to think about as we pray. Are we more like the Pharisee, or are we more like the tax collector when we pray? Well, we've looked at the unbeliever and how they can get it wrong. Now let's see how the believer can get it right. And we find this in verse 9. Very familiar verse, I'm sure, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. I'm sure you've heard this. Verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And I'm sure that you've probably heard this verse explained in this way, and I've probably even explained it this way to you maybe in the past. And that is this: if you're a Christian and you sin, well, then you need to confess it. You need to confess to God, right? And what will he do? He'll wipe the slate clean and you can begin again. And if you sin tomorrow, what should you do? Confess it to God. He'll wipe the slate clean. You begin again. You get right with God and so on. But is this really what John is driving home in this verse? Now, confession is a good thing. We need to confess. Even in the Lord's Prayer, what does Jesus say? As part of that prayer, what? Forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses as we've forgiven those who sinned against us. It's good to confess. It shows a humble and honest attitude. However, in this context, what was John talking about? He was talking about false views of sin. And now he is contrasting the false views of sin with a true view or a true attitude about sin. And the true attitude we ought to have about sin is what? We ought to confess it or to acknowledge it, that yes, God, I have sinned, and yes, God, I'm still a sinner. This is really what John is getting at here. That English word confess really doesn't do justice for what it is in the Greek in the original language. In the original language, the word is homologeo. You're saying, big deal, right? But you may actually know some of the root words there and what those mean. Homo means same, okay? You can probably put the pieces together and understand that one, right? I'm not going to go in detail about that. The second part of the word is logeo, or we've heard that word logos, right? In the beginning was the word, the logos. It is word or to say. This word here means to say the same thing. In other words, God, you say lying is a sin. I'm going to say the same thing. God, lying is a sin. I agree with you. God, adultery is a sin. I'm going to say the same thing. I agree with you, God. Fill in the blank. Whatever God says is sin, I'm going to say is a sin as well. I'm going to agree with God. This is what John is getting at. You need to agree with what God has said about sin. You're not perfect. There's sin in you. There's been sin in your past. John says, acknowledge this to God. Confess it to God. This is what John is getting at here. And so at the heart of this verse is humbly agreeing with God. And not just agreeing about our sin. Saying, yes, God, I agree, that's a sin. Because many unconverted people, unbelievers, agree that they're sinners, right? In fact, they may even confess their sins to God, but yet they remain unregenerate. It's one thing to confess and to agree with God, but what God also wants us to do is agree with His solution for our sin problem. And what is that solution? The solution is Jesus Christ. It is believing in Jesus Christ. It is believing that God sent His Son into this world to be an atoning sacrifice for my sins. Jesus came to bear my sin. And God says this, you need to repent and believe in Jesus to be saved. God, I agree with that, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to repent and believe in Jesus too. This is what's behind this idea of confession, not merely lip service to God, but acknowledging it, confessing, agreeing with God in our head and with our heart as well. How many of you know that at times we can nod with our head this way, yes, but our hearts are saying no? That's not true confession. Listen to what the book of Proverbs says. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. A true confession has the idea of renouncing, or we get the idea of turning away from sin. That word repentance, that's what it means, to change your mind, change your whole attitude about sin. This is what needs to take place as well. And this is what John has in mind. So then what can we learn from having a true confession? What does John say? What is the result, the beautiful result of having this acknowledgement, confession to God that yes, I'm a sinner and yes, I need Christ? The result is forgiveness. How much forgiveness? 95%? No, he says all. All of your unrighteousness. He said in verse 7, it is the blood of Jesus that purifies us from all sin. I remember growing up, I was probably about 4 or 5, and I had my special cereal bowl, very special to me. And every morning I would have my Cheerios, that's probably what I ate back then. And I'd eat my cereal, and as I got to the bottom, you know, you slurp the milk out. At the bottom of the bowl was this clown, and he was a happy clown. He had a nice smiley face on, and he had his arms like this, and there were two words written on the bottom of the bowl to let me know that I had finished. And as I think about it, it's probably the first two words I learned to read, and those words were, and if you have little ones, you know, what do you say? All gone, right? All gone. Well, for the believer, Jesus outstretched his arms, and he says to you and me, all gone, all gone. What's gone? The penalty and the punishment of our sin. What did Jesus say as he died upon the cross? It is finished. The debt has been paid in full. That's what that Greek word means there. Paid in full. The payment's been made. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he did not mean that you will no longer struggle with sin in this life, but the debt's been paid. It's all gone. There's nothing else you can do. You can't redeem yourself. Jesus redeemed you on the cross. And yet, how often does Satan love to kind of whisper in our ear and make us think like we're really not totally forgiven? Not all the way. Does he ever do that to you? You have bad thoughts? Yeah. He'll say, "Eric, come on, you've been a Christian for 30 years. Do you know what you did yesterday? Do you know you just preached on that last Sunday, telling people not to do it, and you did the very same thing you told people not to do? You think God's going to forgive that? Why should God forgive that? You have no excuse." And you know what? He's right. I have no excuse. But he's also wrong. He's wrong to think that the blood of Christ cannot cover all of my sin. He's wrong. And the beautiful thing is this: because of the cross, it's really already forgiven, is it not? We may confess and we may say, "God, forgive me," but the truth of the matter is, it's already been paid if we're in Christ. The blood's already covered it. And now we are to walk in this newness of life. Walk as a free person, as a forgiven person, with the goal of one day seeing our Lord and Savior in heaven, Jesus Christ. Well, as Christians, how can we be so sure that our sins are all forgiven? You ever hear people say, "Oh, I think you're a little presumptuous to claim absolute forgiveness or complete forgiveness"? Well, John gives us two reasons why we can have confidence as believers that we're forgiven. And here's the two reasons. He says, God is faithful and God is just. Let's look at those real quick. First off, how is God faithful? God is faithful in this way because he has promised it. Long before Jesus ever came to this earth, God promised that he would bring forgiveness through his suffering servant. Let's look at the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's look at two verses there. Hundreds of years before Christ, listen to what God said to his people. He said, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel." And we know from the New Testament that not all Israel is Israel, right? There is a spiritual Israel, those who belong to Christ, who are made up of both Jew and Gentile. It says, "I will make a new covenant after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And here's the kicker: "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, God does not forget, just in case you're thinking that. He chooses not to bring them to his remembrance anymore in our forgiveness. Why? Because they've been placed on the back of Jesus Christ, and that's where our forgiveness is found. As we come to our New Testament, what do we find Jesus saying? Remember the Last Supper where he held the cup the night that he was betrayed? He would hold it up and say to his disciples, "This is my blood of what? Of the new covenant. For the forgiveness of sins." This forgiveness of sins would be for many, he said, "as I would shed my blood that you might be forgiven." That new covenant came through Christ. How can we be assured of forgiveness? Because God promised it and God is faithful to his promises. Second area is that God is just. When we think about God's justice, we may say, well, how does that fit into forgiveness and the cross? Because if God were just, then wouldn't he just let everybody live their lives? And when it's all said and done, they come before his throne and he judges everybody for what they've done wrong, for their sins. End of story. Justice is what you get. And if God was only just in one sense, and that would be what would happen, but we know what? That God is also merciful, isn't he? God is a God of grace as well. And so God, in God's mercy, he allowed his son Jesus to bear the sins of his people, to be that scapegoat who would bear the wrath of the Father. You see, if God merely winked at sin and said, okay, you're forgiven, then we could say, God, you're being unjust. But when God punishes his perfect son, his eternal son, for sins that we've committed against an eternal God, and he says, I'm pleased in the suffering of my son. That is how his justice is met, in the death of his son. This is what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, that famous chapter about the suffering servant. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. He says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, referring there to Jesus. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. What's being spoken of there is a big theological word called propitiation. And next week, we're going to get into that in 1 John chapter 2, how Jesus is a propitiation for our sins and what that means. We're going to get into that. But as we close today, I have one final question for all of you. Really, the most important question of the day. And the title of the sermon today is Forgiven with a Question Mark. The most important question today is this: are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? Have you said yes to God about your own sin, that you indeed fall short of the glory of God? Have you said yes to God about his solution to sin, which was sending his son Jesus Christ to pay for your sin, and that you could be forgiven through Jesus Christ? Have you said yes to God? Have you said yes to Jesus? The beauty of the message of forgiveness is that no one can say, you know what, I'm just so sinful that God can't forgive me. You think about our medical world that we live in here in America. And at times, insurance companies can deny people, can't they, because of what's called pre-existing conditions. Right? They look at someone, they say, man, you got a lot of issues. I don't think I want to cover you. But if you were a little healthier, then maybe I'd think about covering you a little bit. And we know it goes down to money and all that stuff. But aren't you glad that that's not how God works when it comes to forgiveness? He doesn't say, you know what, you've just got too much baggage. You've just got too much sin that I can't cover. No. He says to the prostitute, he says to the pedophile, he says to the pimp, he says to the adulterer, to the murderer, you think of the most vile person you can think of. He says to you, you can be forgiven. My son's blood is able to forgive you no matter how vile and wicked your sin is. That's a beautiful message of God's forgiveness. So again, I ask you, are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? You know, one of the lies of Satan is what I just said, where people think, I'm just so bad I can't be forgiven. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Christ can cover any sin. Another lie is to think I'm really not that bad and I don't need forgiveness. And so maybe you're in that boat. I've never, like the Pharisee, I've never done what that evil guy's done, and I'm putting my money in the plate. I'm doing all the good things. Those people don't often see their need of a Savior, their need of Christ. Do you see your need? It begins with the need, and then it goes on to just falling down and confessing Christ as Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for your word, and I pray that your word would have ministered to our hearts today, Father. Father, I thank you that in you and in Christ there is absolute forgiveness. There is great freedom as we walk in this spirit of forgiveness, knowing, Lord, that though we fail, though we trip up, though we stumble, Lord, your mercy is greater, far greater than all our sin. As the old hymn says, grace is greater than all our sin. God, today we thank you for your amazing grace. Father, I pray today that as we continue to walk, that we would keep our eyes on the finish line, the prize of seeing Christ. And God, that as we walk through this life, that we would seek to abide in Jesus. Because only Jesus can make us pleasing to you, Lord. Help us to remember that. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us to be people of faith, people who trust you, and people who truly know what it is to be forgiven. And we thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll have a song now.